The following message is from New Life Gillette series, Everyone's Welcome, Nobody's Perfect, People Change. This week, Pastor Mike brings part one of this series.
Hey, I'll say welcome to those of you who are here, to those of you who are watching online, and to guys over at the prison. We're starting a new series today called Everybody's Welcome, Nobody's Perfect, People Change. Everybody's Welcome, Nobody's Perfect, People Change. It's the longest title of a series we've ever done because it's kind of a progression. We're going through this progression. The weird thing is we're going to do it backwards. Today is People Change Week. Part of that is because it's New Year's Resolution Sunday. Anybody make a New Year's resolution this year? Okay, so we've just accepted people don't change. Cool. This will be timely. People do change. If you didn't make any New Year's resolutions, probably because you've heard people talk bad about New Year's resolutions, about how they're temporary and they don't last. I disagree with that. I think they're good. I think it's good to help us to make starting points, starting lines. The next question I was going to ask is how many people have already broken a New Year's resolution? It doesn't matter because none of you made them. So I won't even ask that. So today we're talking about people change. We're going to start here because it doesn't matter that everybody's welcome if people don't change. Why would people want to come if people don't change? So we're going to end by talking about how everybody's welcome. And next week, we're going to talk about how nobody's perfect, because if we all think we're perfect, which none of us really do, but we have to know that we're not perfect. More than that, we need to know that the person sitting next to us isn't perfect in order to care that people change. So today's message will kind of be foundational for the next two weeks. In a book called Before Happiness, one of my favorite authors, I've quoted him before here, Sean Acor wrote this: "Only when individuals choose to believe that they live in a world where challenges can be overcome," do we believe challenges can be overcome? I hope so. "Our behavior matters," yes, "and change is possible, can we summon all of our drive, our energy, and emotional and intellectual resources to make that change happen." In other words, we have to believe change is possible before change can happen. So today, I'm going to make the case that change is possible. If you're in debt, people change. If you are a crappy spouse, people change. If you're overweight, people change. If you are addicted to something, people change. When I was growing up, we used to go over to my grandma's house, and my grandma had a bird in a bird cage that looked a little bit like this, except it was round. I posted on Facebook like four times over the past 2 months, does anybody have a bird cage? And nobody would let me borrow a bird cage. So we're looking at a picture of a bird cage. Apparently birds don't live in Wyoming or something like that. My grandma had a bird cage, and we loved going over to my grandma's house, not because the bird did something cool like talk or was trained to do something, but because my grandma, when we got there, would open up the door to the cage, and this bird would come flying out of the cage 100 miles an hour, and it would just start flying around the house. This is the layout of my grandma's house. Little rough sketch here. And the cage was right here in the dining room, and my grandma and the bird, after my grandma opened the door, we'd just start flying in a circle around the house super fast. And it was so cool. We'd like try to hit it out of the sky. And she'd say, "Don't do that." But the bird would come out, "Freedom!" and fly around in the house in circles. And a lot of us, I think, can relate to this bird. That when the cage door is open, we get all excited and we just go nuts. Release. We're free. Freedom. A lot of us can relate to this bird. If you've ever been addicted to something, if you've ever had an addiction, you know what it's like to be in a cage. And if you've ever been set free from addiction, you know what it's like to have freedom. If you've ever been in an unhealthy marriage, you know what it's like to be in a cage. And when that marriage changes, when something is mended in that relationship, you know what freedom is like. If you've ever been overweight, and you feel like no matter how many times you try to lose weight and you one step back, two steps, one step forward, two steps back, and you just feel like no matter how hard I try, I get nowhere. I feel like I'm in a cage. Every time I try to get anywhere, I feel like I run into the side of the cage. I smack into a door and I fall back down. If you've ever had overwhelming debt, financial issues, you make less than what you spend. And as a result, the debt has built up and you just don't know how to get out. You know what it's like to be in a cage. If you've ever had self-esteem issues, if you've ever experienced loneliness, you know what it's like to be in a cage. And desire a change, to look for a change. And based on this list, I would say that means all of us know what it's like to be in a cage. All of us have struggled with at least one of these things or something else in which we feel like we're in a cage. So today we're going to talk about change. How do we get set free from these things about our lives that we want to change about our lives? We are here. We don't want to be here any longer. We want to move over here. And most people just kind of look at their lives and they just kind of say, this is just my lot. This is my lot in life. This is the hand I was dealt. This is who I am. I just have to accept it. This is the world we live in of people who've said, this is just kind of who I am. I'm just going to live like I naturally live because this is who I was, how I was born. As Christians, we don't believe that's true. We believe that you can be in a cage and you can be set free from the cage. I don't think the church, I don't think New Life should be a group of people who have just kind of decided to accept our lot in life, to accept this is who we are and just kind of live there and just kind of accept it. New Life should be a group of people who have decided to become who we were created to be. And you know what the word become implies? It implies change. Change, if you want to become anything other than what you are, change has to become a core value. If you want to become, you have to change. And you have to, if you want to change, you have to believe change is possible. So as a church, I believe that we must become optimistic about the possibility of change. As the Christian church, universal, and as New Life, the church has to become more optimistic about the possibility of change. Optimism. Optimism is a word that years ago kind of got a bad name. Most of you in here have probably read a book called Good to Great. If you haven't, I would recommend it. Not a Christian book, but it was a book that in the early 2000s, everybody was reading. If you care about leadership, if you care about leading a business, if you care about management and how do we grow, this is a great book. But there is one chapter in the book that I've wrestled with quite a bit because of the word optimism. It's chapter 4, and it's all about the Stockdale Paradox. And the Stockdale Paradox is named after a guy named Jim Stockdale, who was in prison for 8 years. He was tortured over 20 times during the Vietnam War. He was a Vietnam War veteran. And he was in prison, tortured over 20 times, in prison for 8 years. And there were a lot of other people in prison with him, but most of them died off. He was the longest living prisoner of the Vietnam War. And so when Jim Collins is reading or writing this book, he goes to interview Jim Stockdale to figure out, how did you survive and everybody else died? And he said, Jim Collins said, why did they die? And Jim Stockdale said, well, it was the optimists who died. The optimists were the first ones to die. He said, because they would set an unrealistic goal. They would say, we're going to be out by Easter. And then Easter would come and Easter would go and their heart would be broken. And they just couldn't withstand the torture anymore. And they would die. The optimist would say, we're going to be out by Christmas, and then Christmas would come and Christmas would go and nobody would be set free. And Jim Stockdale said, that I'm not saying that you shouldn't have faith. He used the word faith. He said, I always had faith that we would eventually get out. I always had faith that this would be the defining moment, the changer in my life. It would be my life story and something good would come of it. I always had faith that that would be true, but I was never optimistic. And in saying this, he gave optimism a bad name because he associated optimism to unrealistic optimism. I think Christians do this too. We take optimism and we make it unrealistic optimism when we say that I am going to change by this time. We set unrealistic goals. We do this when people say that they're Christians. When people become Christians, we say, well, now you got to act good. Now you got to do this. Now you got to stop doing that. Now you got to act in this way. If you want to be a part of us, this is what we do. We don't do this, and we do this. We expect overnight change. Unrealistic expectations. We're not talking about setting unrealistic goals. I've heard preachers stand in front of congregations and said, I haven't sinned since 1982, and I will never sin again in my life. Pride comes before the fall. I'm not talking about unrealistic expectations. I'm talking about the potential for change. I'm talking about faith that we can, and God made a way for us to change. Change and improvement are not steady lines up and to the left where we always improve and never have setbacks. This is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our destination. And as Christians, we believe that we have a destination. We believe that we were created for a purpose to become who we were meant to be, become more like Christ. And if we didn't believe in a destination, then who cares about change? If our goal is not to become something, then who cares if we change? I'll just stay the way I am. If at the end of this life, we all just die and nothing happens, our bodies just decay in the ground, who cares, right? This is all short. Our life is short. Who cares about change? But if we believe there's a destination, if we believe that becoming who we're created to be is actually introducing heaven to earth, and this has an eternal impact, then of course we would look to change. Of course we would look to become. So what do you think? Can people change? I'll be honest with you in this question. I've gone back and forth throughout my life because I've watched the way people live, and I came to this conclusion pretty early that the answer is no to this if people are meaning to change on their own. If you're trying to change and you're trying to do it by yourself, you'll fail. I just know that from experience. People can't change. If people could change on their own, they would have already done it by now. I wouldn't even have to have this conversation with you. If you wanted to be something else, then you would just do it. But you haven't. People stay in the cage. So no, apparently either it's not possible or you can't do it on your own. So I think the right answer to the question, can people change, is yes, if. I think people can change if something about their circumstances change. Something about their situation changes. Something changes that is beyond their control, because a bird cannot set himself free from a cage. No opposable thumbs. Bird's not letting himself out of the cage. He's stuck in there. He needs something about his situation, namely the door, to be opened. That requires somebody else. A prisoner in a prison camp cannot set himself free. Now, the metaphor breaks down eventually because some people have broken out of prison. But the prisoner cannot set himself free from the prison. What does the war prisoner need? The war prisoner needs the war to end, needs his team to win the war. Circumstances change. The prisoner is set free. Similarly, I think something about our circumstances have to change before we can change. And if I'm really honest, before I was pastor, I was very cynical about the idea of change. I had seen way too many people struggle with the exact same things throughout their entire lives, and nothing really changed. So I just kind of got to the point where I just kind of thought, we're just going to struggle through this life with the stuff we've been given. People don't really change. And I became a pastor, and I saw something different. I saw this crazy thing start happening in people's lives. I was around people who started to do this crazy thing the Bible calls repenting. What does it mean? Repent is just a biblical term that means to change, to go in the other direction. And I've seen this in the church. I've seen people who were going in one direction and they made a 180-degree turn and moved in the opposite direction. It's hard. Most people do like a little turn, then it'd go back, and then maybe a little bit more turn. It's pretty rare, but some people have changed. How? How did they change? How did, when I became a pastor, I saw something different than when I was before I was a pastor? Well, let's talk about change motivators. What makes people change? Henry Cloud says that there are two things that make people change, that motivate people to change. And the cool thing about this is Jacob Kissick, one of our missionaries, actually asked this question personally to Henry Cloud, who he got to hang out with a couple weeks ago. And Jacob texted me. He said, "What should I ask Henry Cloud?" He's this famous psychologist, sociologist. And I said, "Ask him why some people can change and some people can't change." And this was Henry Cloud's response. There are two things that motivate people to change. The first is pain. And from my experience, this is the one that does it most often. This is when people experience something excruciating in their lives, something about the way they're living their lives in an unhealthy way takes them to a place that they never wanted to be, never wanted to experience pain like this, and we say they hit rock bottom. They're in pain, and they say, "I've got to get out. Something, the way I'm living, is causing pain, and I've got to change," and it motivates them to change. The second motivator is beauty. This is kind of the opposite. This is when you see the way somebody else lives their lives and you're attracted to that. This is when you see a picture of the way things could be and you are so motivated by the potential for living your life in the way that you, of the beauty that you have seen, that you are motivated to change by it. This is how I experienced the biggest change I experienced in my life. When I was a freshman in college, I was in a band, and we used to travel around and play, and the drummer in our band was a guy named Darwin. I've told you about him before. And Darwin was this guy, I'll be honest with you, when I was a freshman in college, I was a Christian, but you sure wouldn't have guessed it by looking at me. I mean, I was arrogant. I knew everything like every teenager. I was cool. Believe it or not. At least so I thought. And then I started hanging out with this guy named Darwin, and he just kind of like, he was always happy. Like, people liked to be around him. He was joyful. I think he had his Bible sewn to his hand. And I started watching the way this guy lived his life, and I just kind of thought, I like that. That, I don't know what he has, but I want it. And I started asking him. I started learning from him. I saw beauty in the way he lived his life, and I said, "Forget this. I'm miserable too much. I want that." And beauty motivated me to change. I think this is why when I became a pastor, that I started to see change happen more often. It's because, number one, when people start hanging out around Christians, when people hang out around people who are becoming who they were created to be, it's motivating. It's beautiful. I like how Jesus makes your life better and makes you better at life. Maybe I'll do more of that. Now, I'm not saying any of us are perfect. Trust me. You start hanging out with church people around too often, you will see that everybody is flawed. Church people are hypocrites as an excuse not to come to church. I think that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of in my life. I'm like, they're human. You're human. We're all going to be screwed up. The big problem is that some Christians claim to be perfect, and then it's easy to say, no, you're a hypocrite. We're all screwed up. But there's something that when you start to see people who are becoming, who are actually doing some changing, you start to think, you know what? That's attractive. I like that. Maybe the way I'm going is the wrong direction. I think I'm going to follow them. The other reason why I became a pastor that I saw change happen more often is because a lot of people who come to church do so because they hit rock bottom. We do surveys every once in a while around here, and one of the questions we ask is, why did you start coming to New Life? What brought you to the church, or what led you to Jesus? And by far, a majority of the people respond and they say something like, something terrible happened in my life. I lost a loved one and I didn't know where else to turn. I was dead in an addiction that I couldn't be set free from, and I didn't know what to do. AA told me to look for a higher power. Our marriage was falling apart. We were trying to have kids, and we couldn't. Something painful happened in their lives, so they came to the church. So why I've seen more change happen since I became a pastor is because people hit rock bottom, and they decide, this pain is making me want to change. And they go in the other direction. This is the power of the church, because we believe that Jesus makes our lives better and he makes us better at life. And we believe this. And then it plays itself out. Church people prove this. As we do the things Jesus tells us to do, as we become who we were created to be, we produce beauty. And people are drawn to it. This is why the Christian church started in a little room in Israel and has spread and spread and spread. And people want to talk to you about how the church is dying. The church is not dying. The church is growing, and it's because people are attracted to this. I kind of like what Jesus does in your life. I kind of like how Jesus has made you a better person. I want that, and they're drawn to it. But we're going to turn a corner here. Pain and beauty motivate us, but pain and beauty don't change us. Pain and beauty don't change anyone. They can motivate you to change, but they in themselves do not change you. If a prisoner is set free from prison, but the prisoner does not change, the prisoner ends up right back in jail. They're going to go right back to their old habits, go back right back to their own way, because even though their circumstances change, even though they were set free, they didn't actually change. The hard work of change comes after being set free, comes after your circumstances have changed. This is how it happens in most people's life. The doctor says you need to lose 50 pounds or you're going to die. That's the motivation. That's the pain. You need to lose 50 pounds or you're going to die. So you have the motivator, but now what? That didn't change you. That was just the motivator. Now, you have to do the hard work of saying, I'm done with Taco Bell. Taco Bell is becoming Satan in my life. I'm running in the opposite direction. I am repenting of Taco Bell. The doctor telling you you need to lose 50 pounds was the motivator, but it didn't change you. Your brother-in-law gets lucky on the stock market. That's impossible right now. But your brother-in-law gets lucky in the stock market and gets rich. You're motivated by something that you want, by beauty. You're motivated by, ooh, I like the fact that he has money and he's not scrounging for pennies, but I'm in terrible debt. So now I have motivation. I have beauty that I'm attracted to. But that beauty did not change me. Now I'm going to have to draw some lines. I'm going to have to take Financial Peace University. I'm going to actually have to take some steps to start spending less than what I make. Now the change requires some work. Now I'm going to have to stop going to Deadwood every single weekend. You got a DUI and found out that if you get another one, you're going to prison. That's pain. That's a motivation. Now, you can take that motivation and you can do something with it. You can move in the direction of building some boundaries so that you can't do that anymore, so that you've removed all the alcohol away from your life. You're not hanging out with people who drink. You get all the alcohol out of your house, because I have got to draw some lines. I've got to build some boundaries so that I don't do this again. This pain that I'm experiencing better motivate you to actually do something. And so far, all of this kind of just sounds like my opinion and my advice, and that's kind of true, but I can preach it because Paul preached it. Paul preached this to the Ephesians when he said this, Ephesians 2. Once you were dead, all of us were in cages. Once we were all slaves because of our disobedience and our many sins. So let's be totally clear here about sin. Sin separates us from God. We were created to live in relationship with God. This is part of who we were created to be. We were created to live in harmony and relationship with God. We were created that way in the garden. But then a sin happened. The first sin created a wall between God and us. And we needed a way back. Sin broke the relationship. So we were created to be with God, but we were separated from God. So something about our circumstances had to change so that we could come back to him. We couldn't do this on our own. We needed somebody to open the cage. We needed somebody to change, to win a war, to set us free from where we were so that we could be back to the way we were created to be in relationship with God. We needed change, but we couldn't do it on our own. Verse 2, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world. Obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world, he is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. And we all know this is true. We don't have to read Paul telling us this true. We all know we're screwed up. We all know we're sinners. You won't ever hear me preach a sermon to convince you you're a sinner. You know that's true. And it's easy for us to kind of sugarcoat it by saying we're all sinners, and we're going to do that next week. We're all sinners. It's easy for us to sugarcoat it by calling it a mistake. Like, I made a mistake. It's no big deal. You didn't just make a mistake. You knew what you should do, and you didn't want to do it, so you did the opposite thing. Or you knew you should walk in this direction, but that was sure attractive. That was sure natural, so you walked in that direction. You knew what you should do, and you did the opposite. You sinned. And because of that sin, there is a wall between you and God. So what do we do about it? All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations. I love that word. We followed the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. In other words, we did what came naturally. Sin is very natural. You'll hear this argument all the time in society. This is just who I was created to be. You can't tell me I can't do that. That's who I am. That's natural to me. That's the way I was created. If you want to become who you were created to be, you were not created in sin. If you want to become who you were created to be, you should not do what comes naturally. You should do what is uncomfortable. We don't do what comes naturally, because naturally we just keep digging our way deeper and deeper into sin. Naturally, we just dig our way into more and more pain. That's natural. It's natural. This is the way I was born. It's not an argument for why I should do this. It's natural. This is the way I was born. It should be an argument about why you shouldn't do that thing. For why you should resist that temptation. Because we were created to be something that we are not. We were created with a wall between us and God, and we need to get back to Him. We need a change of our circumstances. By our own very nature, we were subject to God's anger. We were subject to His punishment, just like everyone else. But, this is the biggest but in Scripture. A corner is about to be changed. Something about our circumstances did change. Somebody did win a war. Somebody did open the door to the cage. When God saved you by His grace, when you believed, when your circumstances were changed, God saved you. This is salvation. No more, no less. This is what you have to know to be a child of God. Don't complicate it. This is it. God saved you, period, end of story. That is salvation. That is how you become a child of God. That is how you become a part of His church. This is how you make your way into heaven. This is how you become a child of God. And you can't take credit for it. This is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. Salvation is not a, remember this word salvation. Salvation is not a reward for becoming. Salvation is not a reward for changing. Salvation is a gift. So none of us can boast about how much we've changed. I don't care how much you changed when you became a Christian. That didn't save you. That's a result of your being saved, but that didn't save you. Paul's like, you're not a Christian because you earned it. You are a Christian because God gave it to you. That's the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is more than just access into heaven. The gospel is a starting point. The gospel is new life. I lived this life, and I wanted to live this life. The gospel gave me that ability. The gospel, the good news, opened up the door so that that change could happen. It was a starting point. It was a new beginning. That's why we call it new life. I think we should name a church that. The gospel means your circumstances, your situation has changed. Now change is possible. Verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece. You and your sin. God died. God sacrificed His Son for you while you were dead in your sin. While you were the worst of the worst. I don't care if you sinned once or a million times. You were a sinner, and Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. Jesus came and He was knelt on a cross, beaten, naked, bloody, to the most public, humiliating death possible while you were still a sinner. Jesus, not because you changed, not because you grew or because you were who you were created to be, because he loved you despite who you had become. And he died a horrible death because you were his masterpiece. Go back a little more. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do. Why? Why has he created us anew? Why did he give us a new life? Why did the gospel happen? So that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Paul says you didn't get saved because you did good things, but you were saved so that you can do good things. So that you can become who you were created to be and introduce heaven to this earth. This has become who you were. This is the step two. This is the becoming who you were created to be. Salvation is a new life. There are times in our lives when sin owned us. We are slaves to sin. We are dead in our sins. We are in a cage and we can do nothing to let ourselves out. But Jesus broke the chains. Jesus opened the door. Jesus set us free. Wesleyans call this sanctification. Becoming who we're created to be. This is the step after. This is the change process after we are justified. It's a fancy word that just simply means changing. For the theology buffs in the room, John Wesley said that salvation includes both justification. This is the saving process. This is the I am now a child of God. This is I am rescued from my sins. Salvation includes justification and a step two. Sanctification. This is becoming who you were created to be. Jesus didn't just give us a way to heaven, although that's pretty awesome. Jesus makes our lives better, and he makes us better at life. Jesus introduces step two. He makes our lives better. What a glorious gift. Not just that we can be his child, but also that we can take that salvation and we can allow it to change us and to who we were created to be. Because isn't it dumb to be in prison and to have that prison door open and just stay there? This is kind of what we do when we get saved from our sins and we say, thanks God for the new life. I'm just going to keep living it the way I was living it before. Hey God, you made blind people see. So if you could just make my wife blind so she can't see that I'm a slob, that'd be great. That'd help out our relationship a lot. Hey, you made lame people walk. And so if you could just help me walk a straight line right now for this cop, I'm going to take full advantage of this God stuff. I'm a Christian now. Hey, Jesus, you died on the cross to fix my relationship with you. So while you're in the relationship fixing business, I don't really feel like going to my daughter and apologizing for what I did. I don't feel like mending that relationship. So if you could just take care of that for me, that'd be great. Hey, Jesus, you raised Lazarus from the dead, and my boss is driving me nuts. So if you could just kill him. This is what we do when we kind of say, thanks for changing my circumstances, for setting me free. Now, I'm just going to keep going the way I was going. I'm just going to keep living the way I was living. And sometimes there's safety in the cage. When we would go over to my grandma's house and we would let that bird out of the cage, we were always nervous, number one, that one of us would actually hit it when it was flying by. Number two, there was a ceiling fan. So that bird would come flying out of the cage and it'd start flying around the house in circles. We just knew someday that bird is going to smack into that ceiling fan and it's going to be all over. No more freedom for the bird. So there's safety in the cage. I've talked to multiple people who have recently gotten out of prison who said they want to go back. I talked to Tracy this week and he said, in prison you just kind of, you get into the routine and you don't have to worry about bills. You don't got to worry about life much. Somebody takes care of you pretty much. And you just get in your routine and life just kind of moves by. You just kind of like, I liked that. It's easier in there. No ceiling fans. But who are we when the cage has been opened to just say, I'm going to stay where it's comfortable. I'm going to stay where it's easy. Because freedom is harder. Freedom is, it requires for you, the reason why God gave us freedom is so that we could change, so that we could become. The reason why Jesus allowed us to choose him is because that process of reconciliation of relationships is worth the effort, but it does require effort. So to the guys over at the prison watching this right now, let me just say to you, freedom's better. It's not easier, but it's better. You may be tempted at times to feel like you don't want to change because it'll put you back in there and it's easier, but it's not. Freedom's better. And to those of us in the room who feel like we have something to say to those people, we're all just as bad. How many times in your life have you felt like I am in chains to an addiction, or I am in chains to a relationship, I am in chains and something in my life, and I'm just going to accept it. I'm just going to stay here where I am because it's easier, because it's comfortable, because change is hard. But freedom is better. The chains have been removed. The door has been opened. Fly out. What are you doing in your chains? Freedom's better. It's not easier. It's better. It's crazy for us to stay in our chains. So let's get really practical here. I didn't come up with this. Jim Burgeon down at Flatirons Church preached this, and I saw him say this, and I thought it was really cool. He said, what does change require? He said, change requires three things. The first thing is vision. And this is the answer to the question, who was I created to be? This is what Henry Cloud talked about as beauty. I'm here, and I want to be there. This is vision. It's motivation. I want to move from where I am to there. The second thing that change requires is intention. Intention is drawing a line. Intention requires the phrase, from now on. I am moving in this direction. I'm here. I want to be there. So I'm going to draw a new line. I'm going to have a new life, and I'm going to start moving in that direction. I'm going to reconcile that relationship. I'm going to sign up. I'm going to... Whatever it takes, I'm drawing a line and I'm going to move in that direction. This doesn't mean that we don't have setbacks. We don't have unrealistic expectations. We don't have unrealistic optimism about the timeline we're going to get there, because we're going to have setbacks. But I'm drawing a line and I'm setting a goal. And the third thing is strategy. It requires strategy. And this is where we put up some boundaries. This is where we download an accountability software on our phone. This is where we sign up for FPU to get out of debt. This is where we buy that stupid, ridiculously expensive treadmill so that we'll feel guilty if we don't use it. This is when we actually make a strategy. This is when we do something. And this is the fun part. This is when you start to see the change. This is when the snowball starts to roll and it starts to build. And when you see change happen in your life, it gets exciting and you want more of it. This is the power time, when God empowers us. The cool thing about this is this forms an acronym, VIS. VIS is a Latin word that means strength, direction, importance, power, the way for something to happen. And there's a lot of people in this room who feel like they are in a cage, feel like they want change. They want something different. But you've been trying for so long that you just started to believe that change isn't possible. Change is possible. And not only is it possible, but your circumstances have changed in such a way so that it is available. It's not just possible, but the cage door has been opened. You needed it to be in a relationship with God, but you couldn't get there on your own. And Jesus made a way, the cross made a way for you to reconcile your relationship with God. And that is the beginning of the change that we get to experience in a life. That is the beginning of the becoming who we were created to be, part of our life. The cage door is open. Your circumstances have changed. Draw a line. This is kind of why I like New Year's resolutions, because they help us draw a line. Start new. In the church, you know what a New Year resolution looks like in the church? Baptism. When I was 13 years old, I got baptism. I don't like that I got baptized when I was 13 years old. I think it was too early because I didn't really understand it fully. And not only that, I don't remember it that well. So it didn't serve the purpose I think baptism is intended to serve. So 13 for me was too young. But baptism in a Christian's life kind of serves as a starting point, as a line in the sand, a fresh start. Baptism doesn't save you. The water in the tank is water. You know where the water in a tank comes from? Hose. Period. It's the same stuff you use to water your lawns. There's nothing special. Well, we may warm it up if the warmer is working. It didn't work last time. It was cold. It doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you, but it tells the world, I am drawing a line. I am starting fresh. My circumstances have changed and I'm moving forward. I am now going to become. This is why I have such a frustration with baby baptism. Number one, I don't think it's biblical whatsoever. I don't think you can find it in the Bible, and I don't think you can make an argument for baby baptism in the Bible. And I know this is a little controversial. If you like baby baptism, that's fine. We don't need to agree on this one. But what it does, what baby baptism does, is it kind of robs something from that baby. It robs from them the chance to use their baptism the way Jesus used his baptism. You know how Jesus used his baptism? He used his baptism to signal the beginning of something new. A line was drawn, and Jesus didn't need to become, because Jesus is perfect. He's a little different than us in this. But Jesus used his baptism to signify the beginning of his ministry. Jesus started his ministry with his baptism to tell the world, hey, world, I'm starting something. I just want to let you know that circumstances have changed. Things have changed. I've now grown to the point where I'm going to start my ministry. And the ministry that changed our world forever began that day, on that baptism. This is what we do when we get baptized. The reason why we do it in front of people, not hidden in a back room. And it's embarrassing to get baptized. I understand it's really weird, but Christians do a lot of weird things. We just kind of accept, I don't want to get in a wet shirt in front of the whole church. Jesus hung on a cross naked, covered in his own blood and other bodily fluids. He hung on the cross to die for you, and you don't want to get your shirt wet in front of the congregation. But we need our baptism to tell the world, listen, world, I have a new life. I'm starting something new. I am going to become who I was created to be. You all need to know it. And kids can't make that decision. So if you were baptized as a kid, I don't know what that means to you, or you're going to have to fight that journey on your own. But baptism for us should signify a proclamation to the world that I am going to start the journey of becoming. And if you have not been baptized, can I plead with you to stop living in your cage and fly out of the door? To draw a line. Start anew. And it's not going to make you perfect overnight. I feel like after I got baptized when I was 13, I started a downward trend in my teenage years. So baptism is not going to make you perfect, but it can sure serve as a reminder, as a declaration. The reason why Jesus went back to the Jordan River to get baptized was because the crossing of the Jordan was the beginning of something for the Israelites. When the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River, they entered into the promised land. They started to become the nation God created them to be. There's cards on your chairs. If you haven't been baptized, if you need to draw a line and say, I'm going to become, I believe change is possible, fill out the card. Even if you're not sure you want to do it and you just want information and you wouldn't mind us calling you and bugging you and begging you to do it, fill out the card. Get baptized. Don't sit in your cage because it's more comfortable. Become. God, today I thank you that you made it possible, that you changed our circumstances so we can be reconciled with you and we can be in fellowship with you forever. And fellowship with you is a beautiful thing because you make our lives better and you make us better at life. You help us to introduce heaven to this earth. Help us to be who you created us to be. To the people in this room who have felt like in their lives their circumstances are just too big, that the pain is just too much to overcome, that they can't get to the beauty. God, I pray that you would show them a better way. You would reveal to them how your Holy Spirit can do in them what they cannot do on their own. Help us to become who we were created to be. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.